Okay, before the break, we were to look at John chapter 15, verse 5, where it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, as a result, then, if you're a Christian and you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, then the indwelling of Christ means that you will live a lifestyle that is different. So everything you do will be related to Jesus Christ indwelling in you and producing the fruit that is honoring to God. It is not then surprising that the Apostle Paul makes that claim that it is through Christ that he functions, as the passage I quoted previously in Galatians 2:20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the point is that if you claim to be a Christian, and you are because Christ lives in you, then you dare to be different because Christ lives in you in a personal way and the Holy Spirit empowers you. Therefore, there is no excuse for you not to dare to be different. Fifth, we are in a unique relationship with God because we are His adopted children. We are His adopted children. Now, at this point, we want to consider as an indicator of our special relationship with God. Now, to say that believers are adopted children of God may sound as a conflict with the assertion of the Bible. You probably have heard people state that we are all, that is human beings, we are all God's children. Such an assertion is probably due to misunderstanding of the apostle's speech in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 through 29. Acts 17, verses 28 through 29. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. So here the apostle quoted a Greek philosopher that most scholars agree was Eratos, who lived in the first half of the 3rd century BC. Although some think that the quotation may have originated from Epimenides, a poet who lived in Crete in the 6th century BC. Now the apostle, in quoting this poet, did not use the word offspring in the same way that it was used by the poet to refer to Zeus and humanity sharing in divine nature. Instead, he used the word offering in the context to refer to humans as created by the true God. Now, it is true that many of our English versions use the word children. So people say, we are all his children. And that's why they get that everyone is God's child. But we should not think that way. Everyone is not a child of God in a sense. You see, the word offspring or children is translated from a Greek word that expresses relationship of various degrees and kinds. Here, the sense of descent or offspring, that's the sense, not because human beings are children of God, as we think of children being descended from an ancestry stock. That's not the sense. Here, all human beings are descended from God in the sense that he is our creator. So that every human being is descended from Adam, as the apostle has stated in the first sentence of verse 26 of this Acts 17, when he said, from one man, he made every nation of men. The point is that we are not all children of God in the sense that we belong to him, to his family, but we are all created by him. For you see, if we are all God's children, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, Paul here, will not make a distinction between those who believe in Christ and those who do not. As it stands, believers are not seen as those who are object of God's wrath, as unbelievers are. See, unbelievers are seen as being objects of God's wrath, but not so for believers. For example, we see that expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, all of us who lived among them at one time, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. See, that's what we were. And that is still true of all unbelievers. So he wouldn't be saying that if all are God's children. Nor will Jesus Christ describe the Jews who rejected him as having Satan as their father. According to John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44. He reads, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Now, you see, that's the thing. It doesn't mean they didn't hear him. He's speaking the same Aramaic that they were speaking. It's because, just like in many cases, people who are unbelievers, they hear you talk. They don't know what you're talking. They hear you. But they're not knowing what you're talking. So he says, verse 44 again, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Our Lord couldn't have said this if all people are God's children. Furthermore, if we're all children of God by physical birth, we will not have the testimony of the scripture that call only some class of individuals God's children. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, told us that those who are led by the Holy Spirit are God's children. This according to a passage we mentioned before, but now we'll look at more verses in that passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. It reads, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, what did he say? Everyone is son of God. He said, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. For if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. So those who are children of God are able, through the Holy Spirit, to call God their Father. And the Holy Spirit testifies to them that they are children of God. So the point then is that we are not all children of God. We are not all children of God. Rather, we all, by birth, belong to the human family. But that does not make us members of God's family. Now, no one can naturally belong to two human families at the same time. In effect, if you are born biologically into one family, you cannot belong to another family biologically. Impossible. See, it cannot happen. So, to belong to another family, then one has to be adopted into that family. So one has to be born first before he can be adopted by another family. See, adoption cannot apply if you're born naturally, biologically by parents. They don't adopt you. You're biological children. But if you're born biologically by somebody and you belong now to another family, it is because of adoption. So then, by analogy, since man is spiritually dead, he must be made spiritually alive first before there can be any adoption. And that's what regeneration. See, regeneration results in God giving us new spiritual life within. But that does not necessarily mean that we now belong to God's family. Doesn't mean that. Just because you're born doesn't mean you're adopted to another family. However, through the adoption, we become members of God's family. So you see what happened? God first regenerated us, and then he adopted us. So that is why every person that's created that's on this planet is created by God. But he hasn't adopted them. Only those who have been regenerated because they have placed their faith in Christ were adopted in their family. In the family of God now. However, again, through adoption, we all believers become members of God's family. Now, this adoption, though, is part of God's plan in election, which is realized through faith in Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 5. Now it is important, as we're going to see, when you're adopted in a family, you have all the rights and privileges like a naturally born or biological child. No difference, as far as the law is concerned. Not one. In the same way, all those who are adopted into the family of God have all the privileges that accrue due to being in our family of God. Look at what it says. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now the sentence, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, is more literally from the Greek, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now this is because the word adopted in the NIV is really not a verb, but a Greek noun that means adoption, which was originally a legal term for adoption as a son with the full right of inheritance. It is a term that is used by the Apostle Paul to describe God's acceptance of the nation of Israel as his own. In Romans, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down when you go home. Check it up, Romans 9 verse 4. And for acceptance of believers, he used it for acceptance of believers into the family of God. Now it is probably because of adoption has associated with it full rights of sonship that caused the translators of the NIV to translate the Greek word that means adoption with the expression full rights of sons in Galatians chapter 4 verse 5. Galatians chapter 4 verse 5. Hold on to that, Galatians. Galatians 4:5 says, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Actually, the clause that we might receive the full rights of son is more literally. This is where it is from the Greek. So that we might receive adoption as sons. But they recognize that, you know, the issue of, in terms of adoption, that you have full rights. And that's why it's given that way. That's why they translated that way. Now, the translators of the New English translation rendered it something like this. So that we may be adopted as sons with full rights. See, once you are adopted in a family, you have all the full rights. Otherwise, you are not adopted. So, be that as it may then, our concern in mentioning this matter of adoption as God's children is to underscore why we are to dare to be different. You have been adopted into the family of God. For that reason, you should dare to be different. Now, see, one of the great privileges we receive as God's children is the provision of the Holy Spirit, which the apostle mentioned in Galatians 4, look at verse 6, where it says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. Now, many times I've explained to you, that is something you can fake. When you become, as I'm going to keep emphasizing, when you become a child of God, the word Father starts rolling out of your mouth. You don't, you know, stress from your makeup. You remember a long time ago, I read you all a testimony of a former Jehovah's Witness. That once he got saved, he said it surprised him. He couldn't believe it because as soon as he started, he said, Father. And no Jehovah Witness calls God Father. That's because that's what happens. It's automatic. The Spirit does that for you. So it is, that's why he said, Abba Father. So it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to address God as our Father. You see, it is because of the absence of the Holy Spirit among those who call themselves religious, but are not God's children by faith in Christ, that they are not then able to address God as their Father. However, those of us who are adopted children of God have the right that enables us to address God as our Father. That's your Father. Now, when children are adopted, I know sometimes because of society and so on, they may have still have that problem. Well, that's really not my father. No, he is your father. If he has adopted you, he's your father. He may not have been so biological, it doesn't matter. That's what we're saying here. We are God's children by adoption. So God is our father. We go to him like every child goes to the father. But that's not all though. The privilege of sonship that is connected with the Holy Spirit is that of guidance by the Spirit, as the apostle penned in the passage I just finished reading in Romans 8:14, You can take that up, but I'm not going to go back to it, where it tells us that we are led by the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Now, when he used that word led, it is really a word that comes from a Greek word, which in our context means to so influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action. That's what the guidance means. See, the Holy Spirit will so influence you that you follow some kind of action. Hence, Greek verb means to direct, to lead, or to guide. Now, the present tense is used also in the Greek, implying that the privilege of being led by the Spirit is a continuous one. We have available to us a continuous basis, the guidance of the Spirit. Therefore, those who are adopted sons of God have the privilege of being directed by and or guided by the Holy Spirit in such a way that we will obey God's command. This fact alone should make us to dare to be different. You think about it. A child who is on the street, homeless, and all of a sudden, a rich family adopts a child. What happens? He goes from not any kind of privilege to a super privilege. Why? Adoption. He's now a child of that family. And he's given all the, let me give you an example. Suppose that rich family uses a limousine to take their children to school every day. When that child is adopted, what happens? Do they keep him and say, no, you don't ride with us? We find it something. No, if he's adopted or she's adopted, he will ride in that limousine. You see what I'm talking? That means we have this full right. So because we are adopted and have this full right, we ought to act different. We ought to dare to be different. We should be holy and act differently from the unbelievers. Well, that brings me now to the third answer that we have to look at regarding the necessity of the unique case of Christians. And that is, it is because the name Christian is one given to the early believers because of their uniqueness. So you should dare to be different, because the name Christian is a name given to people who were unique. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our study this morning to establish. Now, this truth is derived, though, by considering the first use of the title, the word Christian, in Acts 11, verse 26. Now, as we look at that passage, I'm saying to you that you should be different. You should dare to be different, because if you bear the name Christian, that name was given to a group of people that were unique, who dared to be different. Acts 11:26 says, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Now, that's what we're going to look at. Now, the word Christian here is translated from a Greek word, Christianos. Christianos, C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N-O-S, Christianos. And of course, it means one who is associated with Christ, or really means Christ partisan. Now, the word consists of the Greek word Christos, for Christ, with a Latin ending, anos. That means belonging to, identified by. And so, it follows a pattern observing the Greco-Roman war, where adherents of a political party were given a title that associated them with a political leader. For example, those who were political followers of Caesar were known as Caesarians. Now, those who belonged to the political party of Herod were called Herodians, as we know, for example, in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Look at what it says. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Thus then, following this pattern, when the term Christians was used to describe believers or disciples of Jesus Christ, then it means those who follow the leader, Christ, or those who are the adherents of the one called Christ. Now, be that as it may, then, there is the question associated with the word Christian as it appears in Acts 11:26. The question is whether the name was given by outsiders or whether believers gave that title to themselves. In other words, how did that name come up? How did that word or the name originate? Did Christian, the believers say we're Christians, or did the outsiders give them that title? Now, there are, you know, just like everything in Bible, scholars have different views. There are a few commentators who think that the believers gave this name to themselves, but majority agree that the word is given to the disciples in Antioch by outsiders. Now, this majority view is very likely to be the correct one. Now, still though, we do not know who the outsiders in Antioch were that gave the name to believers. However, it is certain that the name was not given to them by Jews. That's one thing we know. See, for one thing, the Jews did not accept that Jesus is the Messiah. So, it is unlikely that they would describe followers of Christ with such a term that implies that Jesus is the Messiah. They wouldn't do that. Furthermore, we know that the Jews describe disciples of Jesus Christ as Nazarenes, according to Acts chapter 24, verse 5. Acts chapter 24, verse 5. And hold on to that, Acts. Here we read, we have found this man, that's Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. What they call Nazarene sect, for the help of Jesus Christ. Nazarene sect. Now so, the fact that the name Christian appears only twice, only two other times in the New Testament, total of three, will favor the majority view. See, the term was used contemptuously or derived in a very scornful way, condescending way by Agrippa, governor, during the apostle Paul's defense before him. Since you're in Acts, look at what we see in chapter 26, verse 28. Acts 26, verse 28. He reads, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" I'm saying when he uses Christian, he uses it contemptuously. In other words, in a very derisive manner, scorning, you know, kind of looking, "You think I'm going to be a Christian? What do you think? That's not going to happen." Well, probably didn't happen to his own detriment. Now, so we see that that's where it's used the second time. But there's a third time that we see this word, which is used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed." Now that's very important. Notice, you know, you should be ashamed to be in jail or to suffer because you did something wrong. But if they put you in jail because you're a Christian, nothing else, don't be ashamed. If they ridicule you because you're a Christian, so don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. Now, Peter probably used this term as one that is used, though, to identify believers as those who are targeted for persecution. In other words, he probably using it because the name has now spread out. Where they say, "You know those people? They're Christians. Now let's go for them. Let's go and confiscate their property. Find a way to get in trouble." So you see then, believers describe each other not as Christians, as brothers or saints. Hence, it is better then to accept the majority view that the name Christians was given to believers in Antioch by outsiders. That is what we argued. The believers didn't give themselves that name. They didn't say, "I'm a Christian." It's just a name given to them by those who observe something. Well, so then that brings us to a more important question that we need to answer that has relevance to our study. Remember the topic of what we're studying for the next few months? Dare to be different. And so I'm saying we have to look at this name then as to how it relates to what we're studying. Why then were believers first called Christians in Antioch? What caused that? See, that if we know the answer, then it obligates us to live that way or to meet to the answer of that meaning. Now Luke did not really directly state the reason for this title. He didn't directly say that. However, the historical background of the church in Antioch and the context help us to answer this question. Any other question? Why were believers first called Christian in Antioch? Why? Why not any other place? Why? Why not in Jerusalem? Why in Antioch? Why? And I'm saying the only way we get the answer is by knowing some historical background. Now to begin with, it should be clear that Antioch, in view here in Acts 11, is Syrian Antioch. Since there is another Antioch, the Pisidian Antioch mentioned as one of the cities the Apostle Paul and Barnabas visited during their first Gentile missionary activity according to Acts chapter 13, verse 14. And hold on to Acts, because we're going to go to a lot of passages in Acts there. So just hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 14 reads, "From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down." So you see, that's another Antioch. But the one we are concerned with here is Syrian Antioch. Now, so then be that as it may, the Antioch we are concerned with was a city in ancient Syria. That is this place we're interested in is the modern Antakya, Turkey. Now you know that Syria and Turkey has a boundary. Some part of it is really the old Syria. And that's where this Antioch was situated. It was first the western capital of the ancient Seleucid Empire, but later became the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And it was in the 1st century AD the third largest city of the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was situated on the edge of a large and fertile plain on the south bank of the Orontes River, about 15 miles from the Mediterranean coast. Now, because it was a prosperous commercial center, it was a city populated by the Romans, by the Greeks, and by the Jews. Now, that's what you know. I mean, even today, go to a truly prosperous nation and you see all kinds of people. Now, it had a sizable Jewish population that enjoyed, among other privileges, that of being able to practice their high religion, such as the right of keeping the Sabbath and other Jewish religious practices. They had that freedom to do that. Therefore, it is not surprising that some Gentiles were attracted to Judaism in Antioch and became proselytes, converted to Judaism. Now, this is evident from the fact that one of the seven administrators of the early church in Jerusalem, often described as the first deacons of the church, was in fact a former proselyte from Antioch by name Nicholas, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He reads, "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism." Now that's part of the church makeup, which we're going to see. Now the point is that Antioch was a city with mixed population of people from different ethnic backgrounds. So following the death of Stephen and the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, some of the Jewish believers who left Jerusalem brought the gospel first to the Jews, and also the gospel was preached to the Greeks, or the Greek-speaking Gentiles, by Greek-speaking Jews who are believers, as stated in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. Acts 11, 19 through 21. Here's what it says. Now, those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyrus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, on learning of the response to the gospel by the residents of Antioch, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to help teach them, who eventually reached out to Paul to help him teach these converts. Look at verses 22 through 25 of the same chapter 11. Look at verses 22 through 25. It is, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul to come help him do the teaching. Now that Paul was involved then in teaching of the believers in Antioch had already been stated in the sentence that we looked at in verse 26, where it says, so for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of believers. Now this church was then responsible for sending out missionaries to reach the Gentiles. See, that is function of the local church. Support missionaries. Send out missionaries. So he said, here, they did that. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. And after this, and so on, you probably need to put a marker on that Acts, because I'll go to about one more time, we'll go to another passage and come back to Acts. Here it says, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So, an important fact then about the church in Antioch is that it composed of believers from diverse ethnic and social background, as also evident in the composition of the teachers of this local church. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 1 says, same chapter you look in, verse 1, it is, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, one who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. That's come from a diverse background. Now the first implication then of this mixed group of believers worshiping together was that Jews and Gentiles ate together, an act that was contrary to the Jewish custom. That Gentile and Jews ate together is not to be doubted because of the rebuke of the Apostle Paul to the Apostle Peter for succumbing to the pressure from some Jews as to begin to withdraw from eating together with the fellow Gentile believers, as the Apostle tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He reads, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. That's one of those things when I read this kind of thing, I just see how far away we have drifted as Christians. Because you rebuke your fellow believer today, they're angry with you. Mad. We want to talk to you. Look at what's happened here. Paul saw Peter was wrong. Even though he's been there before him, it didn't matter. Verse 12 said, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So you see, Peter ate with Gentile believers, because of fear of some Jews, he began to withdraw, probably by giving excuses as to the reason that he would not come to eat. Now this caused the apostle Paul to rebuke him of hypocrisy. Now a hypocrite is one who creates a public impression that is at odds with the individual's purpose or motivations. Now Peter's hypocrisy implies that he was practicing something that was contrary to the truth he thought and believed. Now that's one of those things that, it's good to teach things, be a good teacher and all that, but if you don't live up to it, you become a hypocrite. Now remember that he was the one who confessed, Peter was the one that confessed, that God does not make distinctions in his favor. Look at Acts chapter 10. Verses 34 through 35. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 35. It reads, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So it was the same Peter who defended the charge against him that he ate with Gentiles. And so the church started whining and complaining. Now this charge is recorded in, look at 11th chapter of Acts. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, Acts chapter 11 verse 2 says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him for eating with Gentiles, going to a Gentile house. The point is that Peter enjoyed fellowship with Gentiles in the church at Antioch that included sharing meal with them. You know, something that's in many cases today, believers in local congregation really don't do that. They don't share me with each other. I'm not talking about those in your biological family. How many times have you stepped out of your biological family and shared me with a fellow believer that's not in your biological family? So, here, Peter did that, so to say, and that's why they are criticizing him. His action of trying to withdraw from eating with his fellow believers proves the point that in the church at Antioch, believers of diverse ethnic background fellowshipped with each other on equal footing. Now this background information then at the church at Antioch helps us then to determine the reasons, the disciples were first called Christians. See, I've laid the background. Here's the reason. A first reason is the ethnic composition of the church in Antioch. The ethnic composition, that's the first reason. Believers were called Christians. Ethnic composition. See, people who lived in Antioch knew that Jews and Gentiles did not eat together or associate closely with each other. They knew that. They also knew that even the proselytes, that is the converts to Judaism, were not fully welcomed in the synagogues. They were welcomed, but not fully. I just keep them at the back. Since their participation in such assemblies of Jews in worship was limited, and the synagogue had only what is called Jewish identity. But in Antioch, those who are believers came together in worship without any distinction in their participation in worship. You've seen the diverse teaching, the teachers they have. That's participation. On equal footing. Now this was something strange and unique. It is true that there were many Jews in this unique assembly of believers, but they could not be described as a sect of Judaism because of their unique practice in worship. There were Gentiles in this assembly who could not be identified as pagans because they were involved in a different kind of worship from their fellow pagans until they became believers. So the implication is that those who were members of this assembly had a unique identity to themselves. They did not identify themselves as Jews. Otherwise, they should be worshiping in the various synagogues in Antioch. But they weren't doing there. Now, they did not identify themselves as Gentiles. Those believers who are Gentiles, they didn't identify themselves as Gentiles. Otherwise, they should be in one of the pagan temples. So as a result, the outsiders had difficulty in classifying this group of people that gathered together to worship. And you see, people like identity. So how do we, here's a group of people, how do we describe them? They are really, you know, they are worshiping, they're not worshiping like Jews. They are worshiping, they're not worshiping like Jews. What are they? You see what I'm coming to? So, the only thing that they found that was common ground among people from different ethnic and social background is the one they talked about, that is Christ. Thus, they gave the name Christians as those who associate with this person known as Christ. And they probably knew nothing about him. So, that's the first reason. Because of the ethnic composition of the assembly. A second reason these disciples were first called Christian in Antioch is that they were consumed with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They talked about him more than any other person around, including the emperor. In fact, they confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord instead of Caesar. Now, as a witness about Christ, people could only describe them as those who are adherents of Christ, hence the name Christians. Now, these two reasons we have given beg the question as to how many congregations today that claim to be Christians actually are true to the reason for the name Christians. Begs that question. Now, the early church dared to be different in that while they lived in a society that segregated themselves along ethnic, social, and political backgrounds, they refused to be labeled with these names. They refused. So, if we are to dare to be different, then we should not do or say anything that will cause us to be identified along these lines. Whether it's ethnic, social, political, whatever it is. We shouldn't say or do anything that will identify us in those lines. We should strive only to be identified with our Savior Jesus Christ. Now the point we are making is well captured by Professor Strauss of Dallas Theological Seminary in his recent articles on Acts chapter 11 verse 26, who after making the point that's given in the Biblica Bibliotheca Sacra of this year, really. Now, after making the point that the theological reason Luke wrote the sentence the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch was, this is what he said, was to show that ethnicity had been replaced by identity with Christ. So he went on to say, to give what he described as the significance of the name Christian. So I cannot do better than to quote him. And I begin quoting him. Quote, "The primary identity of any church assembly should be its identification with Christ, not any particular sociological category. If any church is primarily identified by outsiders as white, black, Asian, or Hispanic, if it is identified as conservative Republican or liberal Democrat, if it's identified as wealthy or poor, it would seem to have lost its God-intended primary identity. In the church that gave birth to the name Christian and was the launching pad for the gospel to the Gentiles, outsiders found that they could not identify the believers with any sociological group. They identified them by their connection with Christ. Every local church should be characterized by its constant talk about Christ. Many evangelicals are identified primarily by their stand on political or social issues. Are the people in the congregation primarily concerned with and talking about what Christ means to them? Or is their larger concern winning culture wars, wars in which they are seen as part of one particular political army? While it is important for believers to take a biblical stand on issues in the public arena, their primary identity to the watching world must always be with Jesus Christ, not any particular political or social issue." End of quote. Now, so thus you see now, you should dare to be different because the name Christian is one given to a unique group of people who refuse to be identified by their ethnicity, their social status, or political affiliation. Instead, they were identified with the person of Jesus Christ as the one they talked about continuously, constantly. So then, dare you to be different by saying or doing things that will identify you with Christ and Him only. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who cannot be described as a Christian by any stretch of the imagination because you have no relationship with Christ. You've heard of Him. In fact, you may have even been baptized, but you still don't have life. You're a moral person, your parents have taught you, or you grew up being a nice person, and people have told you so. But if you die right now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. God, in His infinite mercy, came out with a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead was sent to come to this planet, take on a human form, lived perfectly to prove that he is God. After this period, he was arrested. Now on the way, when they came to arrest him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus Christ." He said, "I am." And they hit the floor or the ground. They got up again. He asked them again. And this time he gave them the permission. They arrested him, tortured him, took him, walked him. So he was carrying the cross to where he was to be crucified. He staggered, he fell. Another person came to his rescue, helped him carry his cross until he got to Golgotha. On that Golgotha, they laid the cross on the ground, put him on it, nailed him, pulled it up, tearing his body. Christ didn't say a word, he didn't shout, he didn't make any sound. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins, your sins, were being put and judged on him, Christ cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is because he was bearing the consequences of sin so that you will be free, so that you will not have to face eternal damnation. Now, what's the issue? You say, "How do I get there then?" Well, the Bible tells you how. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say, believe what? Believe, this, the Bible also tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. So if you believe in him, you have eternal life. If you reject him, you are already condemned. So, you've had the truth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, speak to you. I have a Father, we're thankful that you have chosen to give us this privilege of studying your word. We pray, Father, having explained to us the name word that we bear, may we be enabled to dare to be different. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.